Morning. I'd like to begin with a series of questions, okay? A series of questions. You don't have to say the answer out loud. First service had everybody speaking out, and you don't have to do that. Just think to yourself how you'd answer this. First question is this: do you feel that most American homes have too little discipline or too much discipline? You don't even have to think about what happened in Florida or Seattle or any other horrible juvenile crimes that seem to grab our attention from the newspapers repeatedly. Second question, do you feel most American schools have too little or too much discipline? Too much or too little discipline? Some of us that are older, we can remember back in ancient times of yore, when there was a lot of discipline in the schools, and if you messed up, you were in a heap of trouble. In fact, I think part of the phenomena for homeschooling and for parochial schools is because of, in part, frustration with discipline that seems non-existent in many public schools. Here's another one. Do you feel our criminals who are imprisoned face discipline, a lot, too much discipline, or not enough discipline in the prison system? You know, there was a time in our country where most prisons were self-sufficient. You didn't have to pay any of your tax dollars to keep them running. Today, they have to be subsidized with billions in dollars. And by the way, that's why we have early release programs, is because we can't keep up with building enough prisons to house the criminals. Here's another one. Do you think our politicians exercise enough discipline with your tax dollars? And do you think when they fail to handle our tax dollars in a good way, are they properly disciplined, or does it seem that they can waste all sorts of money and get a mere slap on the wrist? These are all pretty easy to answer, aren't they? And finally this, do you think athletes, especially professional athletes, have too little discipline when they make infractions or too much discipline? One word: steroids. It's changed a lot, hasn't it? Now the final question. Do you think the churches of America, do you think churches have too much discipline going on in them, or too little discipline? Too much or too little? See, like most of you, I think you're out there thinking, my goodness, every one of those areas, we have too little discipline. Too little discipline in sports, too little discipline in the prison system, too little discipline in the homes, and in the churches, everywhere you look. And a lot of us are really concerned about the lack of discipline in our country. Wayne Jackson, an author, wrote this. He said, it's difficult to imagine what it would be like to live in a society where citizens could flaunt the rules and absolutely have no consequences that would follow. No fines, no imprisonment. Can you conceive a home environment where the children are allowed to do whatever they please with utterly no discipline imposed? Total chaos would reign in either of those instances, yet there are countless congregations belonging to Jesus Christ across our land where little, if any, discipline of the wayward is ever enacted. Is it any wonder that our brotherhood is weaker today than it has been in decades? Today we're going to continue our series on the church. This is our ninth week in a series on the church. And we're going to talk about the need for a church to be healthy and balanced is to have discipline. Churches need to have appropriate discipline. In fact, God uses discipline in a church much like a skillful surgeon does surgery on an individual to save their lives. So too, God uses discipline in the church, which may be painful at the moment, but it brings about restored life to an individual. So let's pray together before we begin. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for your word. And we pray that you would help us to be open to what the scriptures so clearly say all over the New Testament which is the importance of church discipline. And we thank you for Jesus as we just celebrated his death for us on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen. When we say discipline, what are we really talking about? We're going to be looking at four things today. If you have a handout, it says on these titles, what is church discipline? Why is church discipline necessary? When is church discipline necessary? And what's the ultimate aim of church discipline? Now, as we look at the very first one, there we go. What is church discipline? What is church discipline? Now, if you ask maybe a 5 or 6 year old, you might get an answer that's a little bit like the cartoon I have on your handout, right? Because what would they think in terms of church discipline? Or you might ask a 5 or 6 year old, and the 5 or 6 year old could say, church discipline, oh, I know what that is. That's when I get home and daddy gets after me for being disruptive in church. And plus, I tore my new pair of slacks roughhousing in the parking lot. I get church discipline. That might be your thought if you're a youngster, you know, as far as what is church discipline. Here's a really good quote. Carl Laney's been around a long time, a professor at Western. He said this, church discipline may be broadly defined as the confrontive and corrective measures taken by an individual, church leaders, or the congregation regarding a matter of sin in the life of a believer. That's what we mean when we say church discipline. Now, if you were here last week, we talked about a balanced church needs to have evangelism. It needs to be witnessing appropriately. Notice what R.C. Sproul says when it comes to discipline. He contrasts evangelism with edification and notes how discipline is part of the whole edification process. He says this, evangelism ministers to those without the church. Those are outsiders outside the church who are in bondage to sin to bring them to faith in Christ, where the transformation process begins. Okay, that's evangelism. Edification, that process is designed to build up believers so they can be conformed to the image and character of Christ. Church discipline, as a part of the educational process, ministers to those within the body of Christ. In other words, church discipline is actually part of the edification building up process to make you more spiritual. It's not some process that's abnormal and weird and different. It's part of the edification process. Now, what I thought we would do is take just a moment to flick through and look at some passages in the New Testament that talk about church discipline. Because it's everywhere. And yet, for some reason, for many folks in many churches, it doesn't even hit our theological radar. So let's just take a look at some passages about church discipline. Matthew 18, 17 is actually the first time we see it in the New Testament. A familiar passage. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax gatherer or a tax collector. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 11. But I'm now writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister who's sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Now, this is talking about other believers. Okay? Believer on believer. Couple other passages. Romans 16, 17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy. They're busybodies. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. We're talking about Christians toward other Christians. These are not passages that are Christian anti-Christian relationships. These are Christian to Christian. Titus 3:10, warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Now, I could go on with these different passages that are in the New Testament that talk about church discipline, and some of them are more scary than others. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira, church people. And after he confronts them, they drop dead. Remember? We just celebrated communion, and yet if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul makes the point that some of them didn't really examine themselves very carefully, and as a result, some of them are sick, and others have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for they've died. How about 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9? In 1 Timothy 1, 9, there's a fellow that's a false teacher, and Paul says, I've decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but it doesn't sound very good. And then, of course, if you read in those first three chapters in the book of Revelation, there are churches that are told that they better get their act together and repent or else. And on one occasion, they're threatened with sickness. You see, you can look throughout the New Testament and see passage after passage after passage that talks about church discipline. It's not a foreign concept. It shows up in nearly every book. Repeatedly, the issue of church discipline pops up over and over again. Now, there's no question that New Testament churches were expected and instructed to carry out church discipline. There's no question. And there's no question if you read through the material, you'll find that many churches did carry out church discipline. It was enacted. The real question is why so many churches today love to claim that they're a New Testament church but have absolutely no church discipline. That's the question. I mean, back I can remember in the late 70s and 80s how everybody, you start a little church on the corner, perhaps in a strip mall, we're going to be a New Testament church. That mantra was, what kind of church do you? That's a New Testament church, right? We're going to follow those principles of the New Testament. Then where's the church discipline? You're not a New Testament church just because you call it a New Testament church, because you sing a certain type of song or something like that. A New Testament church is one that had church discipline because it's all over the place. Now, one thing's for sure, probably the rarity of church discipline today is not because we have morally progressed so far over those poor New Testament folks that were so immature. Right? People still sin just like they did in the New Testament. Now, why is church discipline necessary? Why is it necessary? Well, that's a pretty easy answer. As long as you have the depravity of man, as long as there are sinful people in the church, you'll have church discipline. Periodically, you'll see church discipline happen because you've got sinful people in church. It's going to happen. It has to happen. In fact, I would suggest that probably we ought to be seeing more church discipline today than in the past. And I say that because today we have an enormous problem with so many churches going liberal. Well, a church doesn't go liberal by itself. It goes liberal because you get a liberal pastor in. But there's no discipline, so he festers. And more become liberal. And then soon the whole thing becomes liberal. And then the denomination becomes liberal. We have a major problem today with not just the liberalization of the church. Many churches have gone off the deep end. I mean, you walk in there, it's scary. Look out, something's going to be flying through the air. And it's going to be called worship. Might be a body. You know? There's a lot of church splits today. I mean, there are threats of church splits and problems in the New Testament, but we just live in a time where we're rife with them. Half of all these church startups are really from a church split. So we know church discipline has to be something that is very necessary today, and yet when you look in the New Testament, it's all over the place, and yet you look in our churches and it's a rare bird, it makes you kind of wonder, doesn't it? Now, as an example, one of the most grievous things over the last 50 years in the area of church discipline was the well-publicized and outrageously terrible events concerning the failures of the Catholic Church to discipline its priesthood. Cartoons like this. These were everywhere. And folks, you can find these things still. They pop up constantly. Why? Because what happened was the Catholic Church had a problem with priests who were pedophiles. And when they caught these guys, they did not defrock them. They didn't even report them to the police. They just simply moved them to another diocese. Absolutely zero church discipline. Now, this was not, by the way, just contained within the churches. This became a huge problem also in their orphanages. In fact, in Ireland alone, over $1.3 billion has been spent on paying for court cases for plaintiffs who were abused by Catholic clergy and workers in orphanages and in parochial schools. It was an across-the-board problem. That's $1.3 billion just in Ireland alone. It's a good thing they had deep pockets, right? Any other organization would have been busted up, but fortunately they had deep pockets. That's perhaps the most outrageous and the one that all the news media and everybody's well aware of. How did that affect the witness of the church? Now you might be thinking, well, Dave, understand something. No, that Catholic church is, I mean, that they're not even Christian, and you know what, well, you can't, we're not. Well, yeah, you can say all sorts of things about that, but what's happened to a lot of our televangelists in Protestant circles? Man, they get caught with their hand in the till and they're plucking money and doing all sorts of crazy things. They seem to get away with it. And when they do get caught, all they do is, okay, he got let go of this church, but guess what? Now he's over at this church that started up down the street. What is that all about? And the place is packed. That's what blows you away. And it's packed. You know? This is why so many folks are not interested in organized religion. Because the church won't discipline itself. And who wants to hear the church come along and start naming all these things in society that are wrong if you won't even own up to your own mistakes and deal with them? See? Let's talk about when. When is church discipline necessary? Well, we know why it's necessary. I mean, Paul had mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Remember, you allow this to happen, and it's going to spread and get worse. We know that discipline is supposed to happen to keep the church holy. It's supposed to be holy and blameless. When is it exactly necessary? What types of things? Or where would the church steps in disciplines? Well, again, if you were to look through the New Testament, it's not real hard to come up with a list. And here's a list I came up with. First of all, in Matthew 18, it says, unresolved offenses with a believer. Notice the passage we read, we're going to look at in a minute. It says, if your brother sins against you, but it doesn't tell what the sin is. It's an undefined sin. But so unresolved offenses can bring about discipline. Another one is sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 5. Divisiveness shows up several times. You know, somebody who brings about disunity in the church. Spreading false doctrine shows up on several occasions. Being an idle busybody. And then there's a list in 1 Corinthians 5:11 I read earlier. You know, idolatry, drunken partying, greedy swindling and extortion. Now, you know what's surprising? There's some of these that are interesting. The most surprising one for me to see on the list is idleness. Isn't that a little bit of a surprise? You don't got a job. Now, let me tell you something. That's from the book of Thessalonians. The church of Thessalonica, if you read the first and second book, you'll find that they were having a real a question about the day of the Lord. The thinking of many of them was that they were already in the day of the Lord. And Christ is coming back. Well, if Christ is, folks, if you all knew Christ was coming back next week, let me ask you a question. Would you go clock in tomorrow at work? I mean, if you were sure. I wouldn't. Well, gee, well, I'm sorry. That doesn't sound good, does it? Yeah. Unless you had a personal problem, I would. But I'm not going to work on next week's sermon. Forget all that study. Here's the deal. Back when the year 2000 was about to hit, do you remember what happened? A whole slew of Christians sold their property, quit their jobs, and moved to Israel and just sat. I remember reading about that. Quit your jobs, move to Israel, because the year 2000 is coming and Jesus has to be coming. Now, had that group been in, say, the church that Paul had breezed through, he would have said, you know those folks, until they go get a job and get off their duff and start doing something, don't even go talk to them. Kick them out of the church. Now, there's a difference between not having a job because you can't find one. We all know a lot of folks like that, but there's a lot of folks, I'm not interested in a job. I don't want a job. Let the government take care of me. And you don't want those people in your church unless they're going to change their behavior. Because what does it make the church look like? A bunch of freeloaders who think that work is beneath them. Understand something. In the Bible, work is a good thing. In ancient Roman civilization and Greek civilization, if you had the means, you never worked. You had all those slaves. They did all the work. It's beneath you to work. Christianity said, no, work is a good thing. The Reformation was one of the big things about the Reformation is work is a godly thing to do that God wants us to do. So if you decide you don't want to work, you're not going to work, you want nothing to do with work, and you want to just sit around and chit-chat, please do it away from our church. And that's what happened at Thessalonica. It's a surprising thing to see show up, but it's there. The most, of course, the most infamous up here is sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have it's ugly. You got this guy who's hooked up with his mother-in-law. And Paul says, not even the pagans are doing that. That's awful. And y'all haven't even reprimanded the guy. So he reprimands the church for not reprimanding that fellow. Perhaps the most practical of all of them is in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and let's just go there. Matthew 18, what it does is it gives a specificity to how to handle a problem with sin that applies across the board. Let's look and see what it says. Moreover, if your brother sins against you. Now, if you're looking in your Bibles and you've got a New American Standard and NIV, it probably says, moreover, if your brother sins. And it might have a little asterisk there. And it might say at the bottom of your page, some manuscripts add against you. I think against you needs to be in the text. Not only are there very important manuscripts that have it, but also in the context, Peter was asking the question about how many times do I forgive my brother who sinned against me? So contextually and textually, it makes good sense that that's the translation. So I like the King James here. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And here he quotes the Old Testament, the notion of having two witnesses. If he refuses to hear them, go tell the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, don't have anything to do with him in some type of fellowship thing. So here's the procedure you get. First of all, it's private rebuke. Go talk to him alone. And then if that doesn't work, you go to plural rebuke. If that doesn't work, you go to public rebuke. And by golly, if that doesn't work, sorry, but you need to leave our church, and we're not going to go by your house anymore and visit you. And disfellowshipping. You don't want to ever have to do that. You never want to have to get down to number four. That's not something anybody wants to do, is to get all the way down to number four. Now, let's notice a few things here. A few things here that you really need to note, especially if you're involved in a situation. And it's this. Number one, if you have some type of issue where you feel somebody has sinned against you, or if it's not against you, let's say you're walking down the street and there's Deacon Bob, and he's at the corner and he's drunk as a skunk, flopping all over the place like, Otis from Andy Griffith, and What do you do? Well, the typical response by many is, well, I'm going to go home and tell everybody, and then I'm going to go tell the people across the street. And we start blabbing, don't we? What does the verse say to do? If your brother sins and against you or sins in general, what should you do? You need to go up to the corner and say, Bob, first of all, because Bob may have a twin, by the way. You always go to the person because you never know the exact I'm serious. You never know exactly the circumstances. I was familiar with a case where somebody got all cranked up and started calling around because they saw a man with somebody else's wife. Guess what? They weren't having an affair. It was a business issue. But they went and blabbed all about it. Always go to the person first. And that's what the idea is. Go talk to that person. They might have a reason for what they're doing. And you know what? You would feel terrible if Deacon Bob had a cousin or a brother that looked like him and you just got through chewing into him. Ooh, my goodness. And by the way, if you make a mistake, wouldn't you, you know we're all going to make mistakes. Wouldn't you like when you goof up for somebody to talk to you personally before they go talk to everybody else? Sure you would. Sure you would. So it's important you talk to the person. Get the facts straight first. Maybe things aren't quite what they appear. By the way, here's another thing. Perhaps, and here's the ideal. The ideal thing is perhaps the person will confess and repent right then. You're hoping that you can keep it as private as possible. If the person says to you, oh man, you're right, I've sinned. And, well, then we don't need to go talk to anybody else. Okay? So what you want, now, by the way, we're talking about sins, not crimes. If you see Deacon Bob robbing a church down the street, you don't walk up and say, Deacon Bob, I want to talk to you about robbing. You might get shot, right? We're talking about seeing particular sins. If Deacon Bob is a pedophile, no, we don't go approach Deacon Bob and say, hey, you know, I saw you doing. No, you go straight to the police. That's the law. Okay? Didn't happen at Penn State, did it? Understand the goal in Scripture is always to handle things as privately as possible and only public as necessary. Handle as privately as possible and only public as necessary. Now, what about if remorseful repentance doesn't work? Well, then unfortunately, then you need to go grab a couple of people and go talk. Deacon Bob, I got a couple of elders here with me. They're objective. They don't have, you know, these aren't your cousins, and they're telling me that they agree that this was wrong. You take it to that second level, the plural rebuke. Now, fortunately, you know what happens, I've seen? Fortunately, most people, if you talk to them personally, they repent right then. And those that don't, usually after you take a couple, I mean, it's a little imposing. You walk in and you got two elders next to you and you go through the whole thing and they're investigating. They come out and look at you and say, you're in the wrong, brother. I was back in the church in Kansas I was at years ago. We had a couple carpenters and both of them worked together in a project. Both were great Christian guys. I knew both of them well. And after the whole thing was done, they felt that each one of them was cheating the other one. He had to call in the elders, and the elders had to sit down, listen to everything, and then decide which one was the one that was cheating. See? And usually, and Terry, the guy, I knew him well, and Terry said, you know, I still struggle with this, but you know, if the elders say it, I'm doing it. Terry prospered. Interestingly enough, a few years later, the other guy who had the judgment in his favor tubed out, left his wife. You're better off listening to a godly elder board. It always pays. Listen, when somebody comes with you with somebody else, you need to listen. And that's the next step, that plural rebuke. And usually it ends right there. And by the way, that's why sometimes you're not aware of church discipline that goes on in the church. You know why? Because it got handled right. Elders jumped in, dealt with the situation, problem fixed, people restored, it's all over, move on, and you all didn't have to know about it. That's the way it's supposed to be. And that's the way, fortunately, at a good church, that's how it happens typically. Very rarely do you have to go to that next step, which is stand up and say, everybody, it's true, Deacon Bob was drunk down at the street. And let me tell you something, he's not welcome back in here. Don't go over his house. Don't talk to him because he's not repentant. He feels it's okay to do and he still wants to be a deacon. And now he's gossiping about our church saying we're all a bunch of legalists. See? That's that next step you don't want to have to take, but sometimes you do. It's unfortunate that you have somebody become stubborn, but fortunately, that doesn't happen too much. What's the ultimate aim of church discipline? I mean, what are we really aiming for church discipline? Let me tell you what we're not aiming for. We're not aiming to embarrass and humiliate people. And by the way, that's why you keep it as private as possible until it has to become more public. The purpose of church discipline is not to condemn. The purpose of church discipline is to correct. The ultimate purpose of church discipline is to bring about remorse, restoration, repentance. Get back on the right track. That's the goal of it. George Davis wrote this: "The fact that church discipline has received so little attention in recent years is indeed lamentable. If the sin of earlier generations was abuse, the sin of today is sheer neglect. Is not church discipline the missing ingredient, the theological blind spot of many local churches? Why then have so many contemporary pastors and church leaders knowingly ignored the biblical doctrine of church discipline?" Well, can I make some suggestions why they do? Because I think they're real obvious. And perhaps they're ones that you perhaps have thought through too. Why do some churches not enact church discipline? That's not loving. That's not nice. What's the key word to it? You've got to be tolerant. How unloving to do that. By the way, here's another one. It's no fun. Confronting people's no fun. Some of us have an aversion to confronting people. For years, I struggled just being able to speak my mind. I know that sounds hard to believe. I really struggle. I could not confront somebody. I was one of these persons that would just seethe and assassinate you in my thinking. But to actually walk up and say, "I disagree with what you're doing," and you say, boy, it took me years to get over that. It is no fun. Nobody likes confronting. And so that's why many churches won't do it. It's no fun. By the way, there's another reason. It's this: when you start confronting and bringing about church discipline, you have these tense meetings. You got to talk about it with you got to talk about that person. Then you get to, that is no fun. Tense meetings with people about who's at fault is absolutely unenjoyable. So why do it? See, most people don't. It's no fun. And I like to confront people. Here's another one. Many people have had bad experiences and makes them not want to confront and have church discipline enacted. I remember back in 1960, whatever, and we did church discipline. I tell you what, it wrecked that church, and I'm not doing that again. See, because we have a bad experience with church discipline, or because we were in a church that overreacted and disciplined the wrong way, we're not going to do that. And so that becomes a real reason for why many churches don't practice church discipline. Frankly, to be quite honest, many people don't practice it because how are you going to discipline the Jones family? Guy's a deacon. His wife is in charge of all the Sunday school. His boy plays the guitar for the youth group. Man, if we lose that family, we're in a heap of trouble. So we'll just kind of pretend what they did wasn't such a big deal. And you know how much they give? See, that's the insidiousness that begins to work itself into how we make decisions about discipline. Here's another one. Frankly, and this gets right back to where I began the sermon. As I mentioned earlier, we live in a day and age when discipline is dying, folks. It's dying. It's dying on our sports teams. It's dying in our political circles, our politicians. It's dying in the homes. Church discipline is dying across the board in our culture. It's become a dirty word. It's almost like it's the antithesis to being loving. You're either loving or you're disciplining. You'll find if you read, especially through like the book of Proverbs, that an antonym of discipline is not love. It's more synonymous. Let's take a look in Hebrews what it says. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Then it goes on to say, for no discipline for the moment seems joyful. Okay? But those who have been trained by it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The truth of the matter is that in God's sight, who came up with the notion of discipline, is discipline's a good thing. In a fallen world where there's lots of sin, discipline is a good thing. It's a righteous thing and it needs to happen. And church discipline, God set up that notion of church discipline. It was God's idea to have it. And a healthy, well-balanced, solid church that's going to survive is going to have church discipline. And it doesn't make any difference if our culture disapproves of it and says it's not being tolerant or not being loving. Let me read you what John MacArthur said in closing. John MacArthur once put it this way. He said, discipline is not inconsistent with love. It is the lack of discipline, in fact, that is inconsistent with love. The Lord disciplines his children because he loves them. And we will discipline our brothers and sisters in the Lord if we truly love him and if we truly love them. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are a God who loves his children. We thank you for the love you've extended us. We celebrated communion, which is a picture, a symbol of the great love which was shown for us. And yet, as a father, you also discipline us and expect us to discipline ourselves. Help us to fulfill what a New Testament church is supposed to be so we can be healthy and holy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.